Instead of a focus on outward beauty, magnificent special buildings covered with gold and silver, with professional musicians and billows of incense. And that's Old Testament worship. New Testament worship is profoundly simple and spiritual. And it's interesting as you look at the Old Testament. The book of the Old Testament that is the most prescriptive of worship is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus even stresses the kind of underwear you can wear in worship.
Is that where the Mormons get Mormon underwear?
No. The high priest.
Huh? Well, oh, yeah. You can go to the store and buy Mormon underwear.
And I understand you have to keep part of it on even when you shower. You reach out. I don't know. So.
I haven't been that far.
But I did go to the Mormon temple. I can't remember which is which. Boy Scouts flew me to Salt Lake City on Halloween of 2013 to make a speech. And anyhow, I had the afternoon to kill, so I walked up the street. Those are the hugest blocks I've ever seen in my entire life, because it was laid out so that four oxen could make a U-turn in the middle of the road. But anyhow, I walked up there and took the grand tour, the one you can take. But anyhow... That's right.
Is that where the phrase ox in the ditch came from?
No. There were no ditches. So anyhow, New Testament worship is profoundly simple and spiritual. In the Old Testament, Leviticus, the blood is sprinkled not six times or eight times, but seven times on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest has to change his clothes. He has to change into linen underwear, which is interesting. The New Testament, where do we find New Testament pictures of worship? They're very few and far between. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10 through 14, off and on, there's a picture of New Testament worship. Probably the most comprehensive picture of New Testament worship is there. And then there are references in Ephesians and in Colossians. And then in the book of Revelation, there are pictures of New Testament worship. And it's interesting, if you think about it, where did New Testament worship arise? And I'll tell you where it arose from. The Jewish synagogue. When the Jews were in the Babylonian captivity, they would gather together to worship as groups, and someone would teach. So if you look at what goes on in a Jewish synagogue, it's profoundly similar to what occurs in a Protestant church. There's the reading and exposition of Scripture. There's the singing of songs. There are prayers. It's a fairly simple structure. So anyhow, the worship of the New Testament is an evolution out of the Jewish synagogue, not out of the Jewish temple. And so there's enormous emphasis on freedom. And so we see here then that the church in the New Testament is not a holy building, but a holy people. Believers themselves are the living stones comprising the temple of the New Covenant. Incense is fulfilled in the prayers of all saints and the sweet aroma of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we might look at some of those verses. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 17, and I'm going to submit to you something. Sometimes this passage is used to say to people you shouldn't smoke. Now, I'm not an advocate of tobacco use. I'm not against it. I'm not for it. I think there are things that the church needs to... It's between the individual and God. But this is not about your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you shouldn't eat meat. Therefore, you shouldn't smoke. Therefore, you shouldn't... whatever. Not you shouldn't. Let's see. You shouldn't. We don't smoke and we don't drink, and nor do we go with girls who do. But anyhow. Yeah, there we go. So anyhow, it's really not about that. It's telling us that the New Testament church is the body of Christ, starting in verse 9. And he says there on page 953 in a pew Bible, he says, we are God's fellow workers. He's referring to himself and Apollos and other leaders of the local church. He says, you are God's field. And you see, he's used the metaphor of from agriculture in the first part of chapter 3. Now he changes to the metaphor of a building. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And then he talks about, according to the grace of God given to me as a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So notice that this temple has one foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. And then he talks about building on it. And he says in verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Think of those three things. There are two clusters of three. What characterizes the first three items?
Expensive.
They survive. Mm. Gold is purified in fire. Silver is purified in fire. And precious stones, unless it's really, really hot, they survive. But what characterizes the next three? Wood, hay, stubble. It gets burned up. And that's what he says. He says, Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, he's thinking there, particularly of the leaders of the local church. What kind of work did they do? When they built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, will their work survive the fire, the testing? Or will it be burned up? And so the day there is the day of the Lord, or the day of judgment. And he says that in verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's he saying? He's saying that when we try to grow the church or build a church, if our methods do not result in people really knowing Christ and building their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we're going to be amazed on the day of judgment that these magnificent works we have done didn't survive. But we're going to be saved. In other words, this is not about the individual being saved. It's about the case of the work, particularly of pastors and elders, the work of growing the church. And churches sometimes are deceptively magnificent when we look at the results. But he says that it's going to be, the individual may find that everything that he's worked on is just consumed, but he's going to be saved. There's no risk of losing salvation here. First of all, of course, we know the Bible teaches that Christ keeps people who know him, and we cannot be lost. Now, he goes on, he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. Now, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What does that mean? If a man can build on the foundation of Jesus Christ something that is burned up and lost, but he's going to be saved, That's one thing. If someone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that which survives and is clearly a work of God, he also is saved and he receives a reward. What then happens to the person who destroys God's temple? What is he talking about here? I'm going to submit to you that it's one thing to build using faulty methods that get a lot of people to come to church but don't result in conversions, people truly knowing Christ and loving Christ. It's another thing to destroy the church, which we can do. How can we destroy the church? It's one thing to fail to succeed in growing a church, but it's another thing to destroy the church. How can a person destroy the church? Because this is very serious. That person will be destroyed. It's not he'll be saved, yet so is by fire. He'll be destroyed. How can somebody destroy the church? Think about it for a moment. Teaching false doctrine. When people come into a church and they discover this is what these people really want to hear, and I'm never going to tell them anything except what tickles their ears, and I'm going to add and embellish it with more and more stories, and I'm not going to get on to particular, it used to be a whole lot worse with radio preachers. Today people are a little more careful on TV, but I had someone tell me, my wife and I counseled a couple this week who drove up to our home, and she was describing what it was like to grow up in a particular church, local church, that I was aware of, and how the preacher would have people as part of their liturgy on Sunday to say, "Money, come to me. Money is coming to me. Money, come to me." What was he teaching? He was teaching basically that by positive thinking and positive speaking, you can command circumstances to change. Now, there's truth in speaking positively as over against negatively, and there's truth in saying we should think positively rather than negatively. But what was this guy doing? Well, in addition to other things, he was going and visiting the cistern. Oh, not a cistern, but he was visiting ladies in the church. And inappropriately, and I mean more than one, and committing adultery with women. And so he was building something other than the Christian church. Wow, that's destroying the church. And people, Paul talks about in Acts 20, the time will come when men will arise, even from your own midst, who will draw away disciples after themselves. So it's one thing to build in an unbiblical way the church. It's another thing to destroy the church through false teaching, false doctrine. And so again, he's saying anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. And then he says in verse 16 that we are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in us. So what I want us to see is that the church is the temple. The temple of the Old Testament is fulfilled in a couple of ways. First of all, Jesus could say in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back." And he's referring to the temple of his own body. So Jesus' temple, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. And he is crucified on Good Friday afternoon, buried on Good Friday afternoon, as then in the tomb, Good Friday afternoon, and then on the Jewish Sabbath, and at the end of the Jewish Sabbath, sometime after sundown Saturday, the first day of the week, he rises from the dead. And we know that the disciples see him at the daylight, where the ladies come to the tomb It's daylight, and they begin to see Christ in different order. Like, for example, Mary Magdalene, who thinks he's the gardener at first. But anyhow, Christ's body was destroyed, and he raised it up on the third day. But as a result of that, he walked the earth for 40 days, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, and then he ascended up to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and from heaven he poured out the Holy Spirit on the gathered people of God. And so on Pentecost Sunday, the gathered people of God became the temple of the living God. And we are the fulfillment of that temple as Jesus is. And if we go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us something there. Let's see, that's page 1014 if you use the Pew Bibles. And we read there, we ought to pick it up in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, there are many metaphors in there. Christ is the living stone. Christ is the foundation. We, connected to him, also are living stones. And we're being built up into a spiritual house. And he goes through and describes that further. And I want we don't need to read all that, but you might want to read it later. And then Ephesians chapter 3 gives us a picture, the same picture. Ephesians chapter 3. And he says there, beginning in verse 19, wait a minute, I found another typo. I can't believe it. I proofread this. I wrote this in its final form in 2010. I know, it's Ephesians 2. Great Scott, I've got to go and correct it again. Anyhow, so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church is the temple, and the destroying of the temple is not failing to follow a particular diet. You know, diet fads change. The big push was to get rid of fat. That's why people are really hungry. And in order to make food taste good by removing the fat, what do they add to it? Sugar. And particularly a certain kind of sugar that's bad to put in your car. Corn sugar. You know, they warn you with certain vehicles, like a small engine, be careful about putting ethanol in there. So anyhow, think of what that does to you. But anyhow, probably in 20 years, that'll all change too. And we'll discover that we should be eating the grass out there in the field. But anyhow, so it's not about destroying your own body. And I'm not against bodily health. But I'm just saying that's not the focus. The focus is on the church as a gathered people of God. So, if we meet in somebody's home to pray and to sing and to answer cell phones, Are we?
Speaking to me, Bob.
There you go. Are we still the church? Do we need a building like this? It's nice to have a building like this. And we had a presbytery meeting on Friday afternoon and night and Saturday morning in a beautiful building that was just finished over in Monroe, Louisiana. And you all have a beautiful building here. But do we have to have that? We don't have to have that. What we have to have is one another. We have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Word of God being taught and applied to us. We have to have the opportunity to pray together and to sing together and to meet each other's needs as we share God's gifts with one another. We have to have those things. And that goes back to the pattern of the Jewish synagogue. So that's the picture. And then the picture of prayer is interesting if we look at that. He mentions in Revelation 5:8, if we look there for a moment, and I want to move forward quickly because there's a whole new theme in the dissertation at the bottom of the page. But if we look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, there's this throne room. God the Father is on the throne, and Jesus is revealed as the Lamb of God who is there with the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son. And as we read through there, we come to verse 8. And he says, "And when he had taken the scroll," this is the Lamb, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and golden bowls full of incense," which are what? They're the prayers of the saints. So incense is representative of the prayers of God's people. And so we look at that Old Testament symbolism. We see that it's fulfilled in the New. The Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Christ and Christian worship. So when we pray, our prayers ascend to God just like incense ascends, but without allergic reactions. So we see that. And the Rubicon of redemptive history, that figure of speech is taken from Julius Caesar, the arrogant man who overthrew the Roman Republic. And what did he do? He violated Roman law when he led his soldiers armed inside the boundary that he was not supposed to have, and that was to cross that river, the Rubicon River. So he used that figure of speech to describe something, an action that's been done that there's no undoing. When Caesar did that, he was committing himself to a course of action that would never be undone. And it concluded with "Et tu, Brute?" You too, Brutus? So as he stabbed the Ides of March. So the Rubicon of redemptive history has been crossed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who has secured full forgiveness of sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's the second, and I corrected that, where I repeat that last sentence, which shouldn't be there. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." This is because these Old Testament ordinances are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So in the Old Testament, what do we have? Picture yourself walking down a street in New Orleans that's abandoned. I one time had to park a car. One of our daughters wanted her 40th birthday party in New Orleans. And I had to drop everything off with my wife and other family members at this place where we're holding this party. And I had to drive back and park it. And then I had to walk on lonely back streets to get over there into the French Quarter where this was. So what did I do? I prayed, but I also looked as mean as I possibly could. And I tried to make it look like I had guns under both arms. But what do you do when you walk by and here's an alley and you see a shadow?
You walk fast.
You walk past it or you turn around and go the other way. So what, especially if that shadow looks like a human shape, and especially if it moves, that's when you go back the other way. So what is that shadow saying to you? In this analogy, the shadow is a foreshadowing of danger, potential danger. Somebody's in there, and you want to avoid that alley. Now, think of it this way. Changing from a bad to a good picture. It's Christ who is in the alley, and the Old Testament ordinances, including the linen underwear, including the incense, including the blood sacrifices, and all those things are the shadow that we see. And so the Jewish people could see Christ, but could see him in a foreshadowing. So now that Christ has come out of the alley, as it were, and revealed himself in all his glory, through his finished work on the cross, dying on the cross for our sins, and rising again the third day, and walking the earth and revealing himself alive, and then sending the Spirit, there is no need for the shadow. So New Testament worship is not full of shadows. It's full of the substance who is Christ. So while it's great to have a wonderful building, I had somebody sitting around the fire Friday night after the worship service at the hotel where I was staying. There were a bunch of people that were staying there, and they have a fire pit. And they were talking, said, "You know, that is a beautiful church. We just don't see churches built like that anymore." And that's kind of a truth, if you think about it. People want to get a building up with aluminum siding and whatnot, put up the steel girder, get it finished as fast as you can, and don't even use bricks. Well, they were thinking in a way of admiration, and I do admire a building like that. That says that that church has a vision for the future as over against an aluminum-sided building. But the thing we must never forget is that the church isn't the building. The church is the people. And you know, Notre Dame burning. Do you know that Notre Dame had fallen into great disrepair and disuse following the French Revolution? And it was only as a result of Quasimodo, the novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, that recreated an interest in that cathedral and brought tourism to Paris to see it. And it becomes, you know, quite the landmark again. But the point is, you know, we mourn over the loss of a building. But the church is not subject to loss like that. The church is the people of God. We should mourn more over the Easter worshipers, whatever that is, who were murdered in Sri Lanka. And because it was the people of God being taken out. Anyhow, I need to dismiss us so those who are in the choir can go choiring. And why don't we pray? Lord, I pray that you would bless the thoughts that we've shared together. I pray that you would give us always to treasure one another, far more than we treasure buildings. Lord, that we would remember that just as we would not want deliberately to deface our beautiful Grace Chapel, Lord, of far more significance is that we would not deface one another with careless words and insults. Bless us and keep us, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.